I will read you now the Lord's Supper. First of all, good evening. I say good morning to everyone. Glad to see everybody face in here today. I read the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he had, when he was betrayed, took bread, and then he had given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembering of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covering in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Therefore, whoever eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the Lord and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eat and drink judgment to himself, if he do not judge the body righteously. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves righteously, we should not be judged. But then we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we shall not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brother, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matter I will arrive when I come. It's the way we take the Lord's Supper, we take it seriously, for granted. Because Jesus died for all man's sin as a ransom, as a sacrifice. He gave himself personally for us all. And I'm saying this, I'm a pray now. Quote right there, I'm a pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. From dying on the cross in Calvary for all man's sin, he should have called 10,000 angels destroy this world, but he didn't. He gave himself as a ransom, as a sacrifice to save this world from all our sin and industrial doing, all our wicked ways. God, we thank you, Son, so much for that death, that ultimate sacrifice he created. God, bless us all to renew ourselves, to be born again in righteous justice and the truth of you. God, we believe in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We now eat the bread. Now, that's a prayer for the Jews. Heavenly Father, the juice of this vine is something else to remind us of you. You said, drink it and use it, do it often as we can to remember of you. God, remember of you day and night of our life. Bless us more. Give us more knowledge and wisdom in our life to go straight to you, to come straight to you, to be with you, to love you more in life. Amen. Drink the juice. Okay, that's the end of our supper. We'll give our offering after end of the service. It's in the box going toward the restroom in the little children's library. In the little big box, you put your service there, your offering there. Give it what you can afford to give. And God bless you continually in his name. We also have a blessed day today. And we also go home safely and sound today. Amen. Thank you for this.
Next song is number 4 out of the regular book, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
If you haven't taken the opportunity and like to mark the song after the lesson, it'll be number 360. Number 360, Standing on the Promises. And once you found that, the song before the lesson will be number 150. Purer in Heart, O God.
Know me purer in heart, O God. Help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to Watch thou my wayward feet, guide me with counsel sweet. Purer in heart, help me to be. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. Teach me to do thy will most lovingly. Be thou my friend and guide, let me with thee abide. Purer in heart, help me to be. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. That I thy holy face one day may see. Keep me from secret sin. Reign thou my soul within. Purer in heart.
Good morning, everyone. Very excited to have this opportunity to bring you a sermon this morning. As you already know, I'm not a professional per se at this endeavor, but I'll do the best I can. What I've done today is I've selected a brief study, a look at the book of Ruth, principally the historical context behind that book, as well as how we can apply some of the lessons that we can learn from Ruth and how she lived her life, how she compared some comparisons with our Lord and Savior Jesus as well. And the whole point of that is to, you know, it's one of those short books in the Old Testament, and it's often overlooked, but there is a lot of value there to study, and that's why I've named it Worthy of Study. The Book of Ruth is one of those books that when I was growing up in the church in Camden, Arkansas, which if you've ever been there, you probably wouldn't remember much about it. It's kind of a defunct paper mill kind of town, but it's home, so obviously it means a lot to me. But during my formative years growing up in the church, we had a preacher named Keith Camp. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him, but he had a huge influence on my life, and one of his he really liked to study and look at Ruth. And every time, I remember it now, when he would read those verses I read earlier today, 15 through 17, he could barely make it through every time he read it. He got choked up every time. And when I was younger and a little less mature than I am even now, I didn't always quite understand, you know, what's the big deal here? What's he getting so emotional about? But I'm beginning, as I get more mature, although the maturity's not keeping up with the gray hair, I'm beginning to better understand why it's important and why somebody could feel that way studying it. So what I'm going to do first, I'm going to read through the first chapter of Ruth, just to give some background information, and then we'll get into the slides I've got. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, that's how you say it, I think. Elimelech, that's a tongue twister. And the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then I'm not going to get this right eventually. I'm just going to call him Eli for today's sermon. How about that, all right? Then Eli, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. And so the story continues that they return back to Bethlehem. There's like 1,000 lessons you could learn just from that brief reading there. But think about what Ruth was saying she was willing to do. Ruth was not from Bethlehem. She was not from the land of Judah. She was to Naomi. She was a foreign woman because Naomi had moved to the land of Moab. The people of Moab worshiped different gods. They worshiped idols. They had different customs than they did in Judah and than they did in Bethlehem. And, you know, I'm not trying to say a joke here, but it's not always been the case that daughters-in-law and mothers-in-law have gotten, you know, along that well. So you think about the commitment that Ruth is making here. She's willing to give up her home, willing to give up everything she knows to return with this woman, Naomi, her mother-in-law. That right there is just a, you know, a great illustration of loyalty and duty and love and trust. And we'll get more into it as we go along. So continuing on, if you get to the second chapter, if I can turn my page here. They return to Bethlehem and they have next to nothing. And the inheritance that Naomi would have is in jeopardy because of the practice of those times. Her husband had died. And back then, inheritance and property was passed on from husband down to his descendants, from father down to his descendants. That's why it's important what happens next. Before I get too far into that, I'm going to go to the next slide and give you a little bit of historical context. So the settings of Ruth, make sure I got the right thing. They take place in the days when the judges rule. That says that in the very first verse, Ruth 1, verse 1. It was a chaotic period in the history of Israel. It happened after the conquest of Canaan, but before the monarchy. So if we're familiar with the study of the Old Testament, the Moses and Aaron and then their descendants came out. They conquered Canaan, the conquest of Canaan, but they didn't have a king per se at that time. And so they entered into a period of the rule of judges, and it was a chaotic time. There were, if you read in the next following post I got there, the spiritual climate was summarized as, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. That ought to tell you what was going on at that time. It wasn't a good time to live there during that time. The book of Ruth historically sits between Judges and 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel ushering in the era of the kings of Israel, likely around 1100 BC or near then the Judges era. So it doesn't say in the book when it was exactly written, but that's what can be inferred by what we see there in the text. More about the social and religious climate. Israel's faithfulness wavered often during that time. If you read in, I'm not going to go to it right now, but if you go to Judges 2, verses 10 through 19, it talks about how they worshiped Baal and they worshiped idols and they did a lot of evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was angry and they were punished for it. You can read about that in that verse there. And then it talks about how there is also this thing, the law of Moses provided for gleaning, which was a way to help out those that were needy and poor to get food. This allowed the poor, widows, and foreigners to gather leftover crops. I mean, you could say they were there to gather up the scraps that were left over after the main haul of agriculture was done. That was a sign of, I mean, it was compassion shown to those that were destitute. And when you look at the status of Naomi and Ruth, they were those people. They fit this category. What did they really have? Naomi had left Israel before because of famine. She went to the land of Moab, and then she lost everything.
or so it probably seemed at the time, and then they returned back to Israel. They didn't really have much, and they had to lean, they had to depend on the kindness of others. It talks about in Ruth chapter 2 how Ruth did this gleaning of the leftover crops in Boaz's field. Now, Boaz is a character that I could have done another lesson on completely by himself. He's one of the few people you're going to read about in the Bible who he's just a good person, and there's very little put to his flaws or what he did wrong. Obviously, he was not a perfect person. There was only Jesus that we know was perfect and never sinned. But the compassion that he's shown in this book and the love he shows towards Ruth is very evident if you take the time to read about him. But it was to Ruth's great fortune that she met Boaz. We'll continue on to the next. The geographical setting, most of this book takes place in Bethlehem, which is translated House of Bread, which was in Judah. You can see that as we saw in Ruth 1, verse 2. At famine, it caused Eli's family, I'll continue shorten it, to move to Moab, which is a nation east of the Dead Sea. Completely different country, different customs, probably different language, different food. And back then, it was a big deal to move from one town to another. Okay, they weren't jumping on I-95 and, you know, putting on cruise control. It took a lot of effort to move somewhere. And I would say, if you weren't of high status and rich, you probably didn't travel that much out away from your village. I mean, you probably leaned heavily on what you knew around her. So Naomi went to, and Eli went to a country that they probably had to learn a lot about. The Moabites were descendants of Lot. You can read about that in Genesis 19, 36 through 37. And there had been a complicated relationship with Israel throughout time. Sometimes they were hostile, sometimes they were neutral, but they weren't exactly the best of friends as far as countries go. And the law even said, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. That's in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. So that makes what Ruth did eventually, her acceptance into Israel, all the more significant. So there was this concept, there was this practice called Levirate marriage. And what that entailed is if a man died without children, his brother or close relative was to marry the widow to preserve the family name. Again, it all had to be passed down through the male descendants of a family. And you'll see that's what Boaz's role was. You can see in different translations, some say guardian redeemer, some say kinsman redeemer. But Boaz had a certain and special role in his responsibilities to Ruth. And it comes from this law. It goes more into depth in chapter 3 and 4. And part of that was land redemption. The kinsman redeemer had the duty to buy back family land sold during hardship. And Boaz redeemed both Ruth and Naomi's land. So he fulfilled what he was supposed to, his obligation. If they didn't have that opportunity there, what would they have done? Where would they have been out? They probably would have been out in the street and without shelter. And how it pertains to salvation, I think this story shows God's providence in ordinary life. Famine, migration, hard work, marriage. Sometimes those are all involved to accomplish his plan. And Ruth, being a foreigner and a Moabite, she became a part of Israel and ultimately an ancestor of King David. And we know our Savior Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. So Ruth is a ancestor of our Savior. Think about that. That kind of rolls into how all peoples on earth will be blessed through you that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. If you look at the end of Ruth, the genealogy at the end ties her directly to David and ultimately to Jesus. And I have those cited there. So Ruth's son, Obed, would be the grandfather of David. I mean, that's, wow, that's significant. I mean, her story and what she did is still with us today, very much has an impact on us and God's plan for us. So now we're going to move on to comparing Ruth and Jesus. Now, some of these, bear with me, maybe they're not the best analogies, but they help me understand better. I hope you can get some out of this. So Ruth showed self-sacrificial love. She left her homeland. She left everything she knew. She left her culture to stay with Naomi. And, you know, it talks about that very moving verse there in Ruth 1:16. She put Naomi's needs above her own. I mean, truly self-sacrificial. She could have been like Orpah and just stayed put. That would have been the comfortable thing to do. I mean, it was not easy for her to leave her homeland, I would say. She went to a totally different and foreign country she'd never been to. And let's face it, back then, if you weren't from that land and you came into that land, you were probably looked at a certain way by the inhabitants. All right? There was probably some fear and anxiety of what would it be like for her to go there, but she did it anyway. You look at Jesus, he left the glory of heaven to live among humanity. He chose obedience to the Father over his own comfort. He gave his life for others, even his enemies. So if you were to look at a parallel there, they both forsook privilege for the sake of love and loyalty toward others. That's just a general opinion of mine. You might get something different from that, but I think that's a good lesson that we can apply. You read in Ruth 1, verse 16, it says, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you sleep, I will sleep. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And then in Philippians 2, 6 through 7, it says, talking about Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider himself equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his mission in Luke 19, verse 10. So they both were willing to sacrifice greatly for the better good. It's also, we can gain a lot about the humility and service that they had. Ruth left her home country and was willing to go to a foreign country where she was not known by anybody and get out in the field and work hard. If you read that story, she worked basically from morning till night and depended on the mercy of others. You know, she humbly bowed the first time that she met Boaz and showing that she was willing to be humble to do what she needed to do. And she didn't have to do that. She had no obligation to go back to Israel to be with Naomi, but she did it anyway. And then Jesus, the Savior of all mankind, is willing to wash his disciples' feet and live as a servant, seeking not to be served, but to serve. You can look at that parallel as they both embraced humility, serving others from a position of love and not compulsion. You know, what can we learn from that? Sometimes it's easy for people to let their own ego get in the way. Oh, I'm not going to do that. They should do that. Well, sometimes we should be the ones to take on those hard tasks and be willing to do it for others. If we see something that needs to be done, we should do it. That's how I feel about it. And I'm not saying I've done it every time. It's really easy to just say, well, I don't feel like, you know, doing that today. I'll let somebody else take care of it. But Ruth saw the need, and she took care of it. So the Bible verse is there, Ruth 2, verse 3. "So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz." And then later on in that chapter, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground." That's a physical manifestation of being humble and having humility. And then with Jesus, "So if I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He's telling them, look at my example on how you need to be. If I'm willing to wash somebody's feet, you should be willing to wash somebody's feet. And then later in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So continuing on. Inclusion of outsiders. Ruth She was a foreigner and she was an outsider to Israel's covenant people. But through her faith, she became part of God's chosen family in the lineage of King David and ultimately of Jesus. As we know, numerous stories about Jesus, how he broke cultural norms. And we know, reading the New Testament, many didn't like it. They were angry when he was breaking these cultural norms. But he welcomed tax collectors, sinners, Samaritans, and Gentiles into God's kingdom. And thanks for that. I mean, I'm what would be considered a Gentile. The fact that we have the opportunity to be saved, we should think about that and be grateful for it. Both of these examples show that God's love extends beyond borders, bloodlines, or social barriers. God does not show partiality. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what country you're from. If you're rich or poor, that doesn't matter to him. And I think we can be encouraged by that. So as you read in Ruth chapter 2, 11 through 12, but Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me." So word had gotten around of what she had done. "May the Lord reward your work, and may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then it talks more about the lineage there. "And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed by Ruth." And Obed, as I said before, was the grandfather of David. And then when we come to Jesus and his inclusion of outsiders, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.'" Mark 16, verse 15. And then the Apostle Paul in Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you have all one in Christ Jesus." To me, that is just about as plain and as understandable as you can get. God does not show partiality. That doesn't matter to him. Your faith in him is what matters. And then this concept of kinsman-redeemer connection. Now, I'll be honest, when I started studying for this sermon, I never heard, I shamefully had not heard really of that term. It's kind of a new one for me. But Boaz acted as her kinsman-redeemer, buying back her inheritance, marrying her, and securing her future. I mean, if that had not happened, where would she have been? Her and Naomi probably would have been destitute. And then Jesus, he is our spiritual kinsman and redeemer. He's fully human, which would be our kinsman, but he's able to redeem us through his sacrifice, securing our internal inheritance, which we talk about when we observe the Lord's Supper. He was willing to die for us, to suffer for us, that we might have hope of eternal life. You can parallel that simply by looking at her redemption through Boaz is a actual example, something that happened, of humanity's redemption through Christ. So I think that's a worthy lesson there to take from that analogy. So he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your slave." Now she called him his slave right off the bat. He didn't know who she was when they first met. That's how humble she was from the very beginning. "Now spread your garment over your slave, for you are a redeemer." And that's some poetic language there. And again, you could take a lesson just to study what that really means. And then Ruth 4, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he had relations with her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." And then Jesus, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings, according to the riches of his grace," in Ephesians 1, verse 7. And then continue on in the Hebrews, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Inasmuch as we were redeemed and have been redeemed by Christ, Boaz fulfilled his obligation to redeem Ruth as prescribed by their law. Faith leading to redemption. Before Ruth knew what was going to happen, she had faith that it would work out. She trusted Naomi's God even when her future seemed uncertain. I mean, I'm sure that during their time together in the land of Moab, they talked about God. I mean, I have no doubt they did. And that was probably what helped solidify that love that they have for each other. And that faith led her to being part of God's redemptive plan for Israel. I mean, she plays a central part in that story. And Jesus, through his perfect life and faith in the Father's will, he brought redemption to the world. This shows that faith in God's plan, even when the path is unclear, can lead to ultimate redemption. So, reading the Bible verses that would relate to that, in Ruth 1, verse 17, again, it talks about, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and worse, if anything but death separates from you. What faith that she had to be willing to do that, to give up everything that she knew. And it paid off. And they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then with Jesus, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what I've tried to do today, I know it's kind of an introductory study. There could probably be, you know, many more done on the same subject matter, but I hope that you got something out of it. I enjoy doing this, and hopefully I'll get better as I do it more often. But I think that there's a reason why these books are in the Bible. God wants us to know these. So I would recommend you take time to study Ruth when you can. You can look at commentary, or you could talk about it with a fellow brother or sister, but I definitely think it's worthy of study. And it's just a great story. It's a story of love, trust, devotion, and loyalty. And those are all attributes that we can definitely strive after. So with that, that's my lesson for this morning. I hope that you gained a lot from it. I feel very comfortable talking with you because you're my brothers and sisters, and I really appreciate your attention today. And if there's any need that somebody has this morning, if you need to be prayed, if you have something we need to pray for you with, or be a minister at all, please come forward as we stand for the song of invitation.